as has been announced, tonight is the last night of this series of gospel meetings. And whatever good that we intended to do as we come together, we will have either succeeded or not as we close our study tonight. But the truth lives on. And hopefully the things that we learn, we will be able to implement them in our lives from day to day and be encouraged by them. And so the influence of the gospel will go forward in our lives and our influence in this area, in this community. And it is to that end that I do pray for you, and I would solicit your prayers on my behalf, that in our efforts together we might be productive, that God's name might forever receive the honor and glory that we can give unto Him in what we're going to be studying tonight called the Heavenly Kingdom. I want to go to heaven, and I want to preface our statements with just that. Now, sometimes that may mean some very definitive things. I want to go to heaven. I love my wife. I love my children. But whether they go to heaven or not, I still want to be a part of that heavenly kingdom. Now, my friend, that's, I say, with great soberness and somewhat grief, as some of you know. But as we look upon our own lives, that has to be our focus. And that will help to see us through during some rather difficult times in our lives. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I often preach, or frequently preach, from this text because the writer is telling us things that are necessary in our lives if we're going to inherit the eternal kingdom. Now, sometimes you can make a series of this very passage and talk about what we refer to as the Christian graces or virtues that Peter discusses there beginning in verse 5 of this text. And I want to simply read it, but our focus needs to be on verses 10 and 11. In this context, Peter says, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, when we look at this epistle, we note that the Apostle Peter is describing the things that you need to add to your life in order that you might be full, that you might be complete, be everything that God wants you to be. And if you'll add these things to your life, then he assures us that we shall be richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now, sometimes when we're talking with the Calvinist, we emphasize the conditions that Peter sets forth. For if you do these things, then you will never stumble and they'll be richly supplied. But our point and our focus tonight is not to rebuke the Calvinist. Now, the Calvinist is wrong, but I don't know of any of you that hold Calvinistic views. So our emphasis tonight is to talk about entering that eternal kingdom. And we know that it's conditioned upon applying ourselves to develop these qualities so that we can be supplied entrance into that eternal kingdom. The Apostle Paul, as we know, had endured a whole lot of things. And as we turn back through the book of Acts, we're introduced to him at conclusion of chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, introduced to a young man named Saul. And interestingly enough, we read that he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. In the book of Acts, we read a great deal of the Acts of the Apostles. And the two major characters in that book, as you know, is the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And I find it interesting that the text that we're using tonight indicates both of them many years down the pike from these early days. And what we see them focusing upon is that eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. Now, when we read concerning the apostle Paul in the text that we're going to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is many years down the pike. I think that 2 Timothy chapter 4 is probably the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. The text indicates that he's about to die. And we know that he had already endured one Roman imprisonment. We talked about that last night. Most scholars believe that he was released from that Roman imprisonment. And as we read the prison epistles, it appears to be so, that he expects to be released. But in the writing of 2 Timothy, there is no expectation of release. Now, the thing that I find interesting about some of those things is that when we're introduced to the young man, Saul, then we read of his conversion in Acts chapter 9 as Luke records it historically. And then we read of Paul arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 21, making his appearance before the Jewish people in chapter 22, where he refers to that incident where he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And we read of his defense before that Jewish council in chapter 23, and then Felix and Festus and Agrippa in chapter 26. That series of events, if you'll note back in chapter 21, when he came to the city of Caesarea before he arrived in Jerusalem, he stayed with a man named Philip the evangelist. The thing that I find so fascinating about that study is we're about 21 years down the pike from the young man named Saul. And the man who has now become his host is no doubt, or was no doubt, a friend of Stephen, whom Paul held the garments while others stoned him. And now his host is Philip, the evangelist. Now when we think about the years that pass in a man's life, we see that very vividly in our lives, don't we? But sometimes in our study of the Bible, we don't put things much on a timeline and think, well, now Paul was a young man back here, and now here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's an old man. He's about to die. Now, what does he say? We're familiar with the text of verse 6, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," he said, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." And then he calls upon Timothy, "Come to me shortly." He tells him some things to bring. He talks about his defense and how that others had forsaken him. But then in verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, one of the things that we note in this passage is Paul anticipated something that was yet to be. He was anticipating his place in that heavenly kingdom. Now, several years ago, I studied this word kingdom, as I'm sure many of you already have. And I studied it in reference to a discussion that I was having with a man that was a good friend of mine. And he was upset simply because we sometimes say that the kingdom is the church. Well, we've talked about that. We'll talk about it just a little bit in our study tonight. And he said that's not how the word kingdom is used in the Scripture. It's not used exclusively to describe the church. And so I began to study that, and I found that he was right. That is a correct thing. But the position that he was espousing and taking went far beyond just understanding that the word kingdom is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. And so we have to examine, as we've tried to do throughout this meeting, the context. How is it used in the context? And we learned back in Old Testament history in Psalms chapter 103, the text says, "Jehovah hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Now, that's a very simple statement, but what it tells us is that God, as creator, has sovereign rule over his creation that is identified here as his kingdom. Now, I know in this passage, the psalmist is not talking about the church. He's talking about those things that God has made, the things that he has created, his universal rule. And Jay, you and I were talking earlier this week from the text of Exodus chapter 19, where the children of Israel have come up out of the land of Egypt, and now they're about to receive the law. And we know that in verse 5 it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all nations, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." What we want to note here is that this nation of Israel is referred to as the kingdom of God. He was their king. And so when they approached Samuel the prophet and asked that they have an earthly king to be appointed over them, God plainly said, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me." How had they rejected God? They had rejected God as their king. He indeed was king over the kingdom, the nation of Israel. And we've noted that the term kingdom is used in reference to the church. We noted in our study last night that as that Old Testament prophet Daniel said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." Now we noted in our study that that had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. You might be aware, Chris, of some who have taken the position that I'm discussing here tonight, who have affirmed that nothing had its beginning in Acts 2. That just flabbergasted. Nothing had its beginning in Acts 2. Well, that's just not so. When the Apostle Peter is explaining the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius, he said, "The Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us in the beginning." Well, what had its beginning in Acts 2? The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they asked, "What shall we do?" And he told them what to do in order to be saved. And that body of saved people was identified as the church. The church is identified as the body over which Christ is the head. And beloved, that is his kingdom, because he sits at the right hand of God, crowned as king over his kingdom. Now, we talked about all of that. So we know that the church is identified as his kingdom. We studied last night from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 and noted there that the Hebrew writer said that those Hebrews were receiving, they were becoming a part of, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What kingdom were they becoming a part of? They were becoming a part of that kingdom that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 2. As they obeyed the gospel and were becoming members of the body of Christ, members of his church, they were gaining citizenship in his kingdom. And we talked about the prophecy of John, how that kingdom was at hand, the prophecy of Jesus and so forth. And we talked about the nature of that kingdom, as Jesus said, "It's not of this world," and a host of other things that are related to that. And one of the things that we did note is that Paul, as he wrote to the church in Colossae, said that they were being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, how can he have a kingdom unless he's a king? And how can he be a king without a kingdom? Now, what is the church? The church is his kingdom. He's the head of the body of the church, the king of his kingdom. Isn't that simple? It just don't get much simpler to put that together. But what we want to note is how the word is used in the passages that we've used to introduce this study. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Peter is identifying, "If you do these things, then you shall be richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom." Now, question, was Paul already a part of the church? Oh, yes, he's a member of the church. So in that relationship of citizen to the king, he's already a part of the Lord's kingdom, but he's not a part of this eternal kingdom that he's looking forward to in the text that we've looked at, is he? He's not already a part of that. Here's something that he's looking forward to becoming a part of. And, of course, we see that clearly stated. In Matthew chapter 25, in the great judgment scene, there in a familiar text, I'm sure, to most of you, as you'll look at Matthew chapter 25 and read there beginning in verse 34, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he begins to tell them why. here's what you did. You obeyed what I taught you to do, and you lived a righteous life. And he's using the term kingdom of heaven, prepared by the Father for you. And that we understand as the everlasting kingdom, which is identified in the last couple of verses of that chapter. And, of course, the text that we've used from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. All of these things anticipate something that's coming. Now, we've studied previously in a couple of our studies to know that he's not talking about something that's on this earth. He's not talking about something that's material. But rather, he's talking about something that is eternal in the heavens, and we'll make that note in our study tonight. But what I want to discuss with you just briefly is, who shall inherit that heavenly kingdom? Who is it that will be a part of that heavenly kingdom? Well, in our study earlier this week, we've looked at the book of Ephesians several times. And one of the points that we've noted from the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians is that Christ is the Savior of the body, the church. Now look carefully, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Well, if he's the Savior of the body, and the body is the church, if he's the head of the body, and the body is the church, if he's the king of his kingdom, and then, therefore, he is the Savior of that kingdom. And we see that in this passage. So then, who will be a part of that heavenly kingdom? Those who are saved will be a part of that heavenly kingdom. The church will be a part of that heavenly kingdom. Now, one of the things that we've noted in previous studies as well, as we identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we noted that when the Lord comes, he's not coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And in our discussion concerning the church and its identity as the kingdom, we note that he is coming to deliver up the kingdom unto his Father. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 24. He will deliver up the kingdom unto his Father. And the encouraging news that Paul has for those in Thessalonica is very similar to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as you'll notice there beginning in verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Friend, that's encouraging. Sometimes we read this passage at funerals as we talk about those and their lives whose lives exemplified faithfulness in their service unto the Lord. Now, somebody said, preacher, we don't come together to put anybody on a pedestal. I want to call your attention to a passage. When we talk about somebody's life, that from at least our perspective, who has lived a faithful life serving the Lord, families, brethren, and friends need to be encouraged with the hope that that individual had. And if there's something about their life that has become exemplary that can teach others how to live, we need to note that. Now, my reason for saying that is found in Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to turn to it and let's read it. In verse 17, the apostle says, brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example. Mark them that so walk. Now, we're familiar with that term, mark. We read it in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, when we talk about those who are teaching error and walking disorderly and a whole bunch of things. And we note that word mark, mark them and avoid them. Well, what do we do? Well, we take note of those who are doing wrong things. What about those who are doing right things? Well, we don't want to say anything about that. No, that's not what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, mark them that so walk. Take note of them. Now, my friend, when we look at these who are faithful ones in the Lord's church, let us take note of these individuals. And it's right and it's proper to assure others of the hope that this individual had and look at their life and emulate the things that they did. I would to God that we had more worthy examples to walk before us and tell us and show us the kind of life that God wants us to live and to take note of the lives of those individuals. And bless your sweetheart, brethren. I appreciate you so much. As you have done this week, take note of some of those that have gone before and some of those of this congregation who are gaining in years and commented to me about the lives that these people have lived. Let us take note of those folks. Now, what are we saying? Those who are faithful in the church have the hope of being a part of this everlasting kingdom. Period. Who shall have a part in this? Well, those who are redeemed in preceding ages. I think this is an important point for us to look backward and see even in the lives of the patriarchs examples of righteous men and to emulate the righteous lives of these men as we see their example. In the book of Luke it is, in the 13th chapter. Luke, the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. There it tells us, and he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves cast forth without. Now let that sink in. Where will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ultimately be in eternity? This writer says they'll be in the kingdom of God. Well, were they in the church? Well, no, not in the sense that we're talking about. They are the redeemed ones from ages already past. And where will they be? In that kingdom, that eternal kingdom. Now, I want us to think about that. Does that make their lives then something we might want to study? Examine how they lived, because here are those that will be a part of that eternal kingdom. As you turn to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 9 and read in verse 15, it says, For this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What does that say about those who lived under previous covenants and lived righteously under those previous covenants? What does that tell us that the blood of Christ accomplishes for them? We sometimes use the expression, well, his blood flows forward and it flows backwards. Well, I understand what folks are saying. What folks are saying by that expression is that here are the redeemed ones of ages gone by who lived faithfully under the covenants under which they lived. And they'll be a part of that eternal kingdom. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as you turn the page there to verse 8, the writer says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he became a sojourner in a land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. I've discussed this with preachers before who denied that these Old Testament patriarchs had any concept of heaven or had any anticipation of something beyond this life. My beloved friends, Abraham did.
He looked for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, we know the difference between something that has foundation and something that does not. I like to go camping. Sometimes I go and I sleep in a tent when I go camping. But bless your sweetheart, I don't want to live in one. I want to live in a house that has a foundation, something that's permanent. Now, the very idea of a tent indicates something that's temporary, something that can easily be moved. But what we want to note here is that Abraham had some kind of a concept of a promise that was made to him that was something better than living in a tent. And if you'll drop down in that text to verse 17, there the text tells us, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. He that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back. We've already read that this week. And noted that Abraham believed what God said when God said go, and he went, not knowing whither he went. He offered up his son Isaac because God said do it, simply because he believed what God said when God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation of people, believing that God could raise him from the dead. Now, what are we reading about? We're reading about the faith of men who heard what God said, and we're to emulate those very things. In verse 16 of this text, as it discusses these patriarchs, he said, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, what kind of a city? A city that has foundation. He's prepared that for them. And you see what motivated some of these Old Testament patriarchs? They believed in an eternal kingdom that they could be a part of. A city that God would prepare, that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And here's something that I want us to think about. Who will be a part of that eternal kingdom? Those who are safe. Now, I use that term because I don't frankly know of a better term. Those who are safe. Those who died in infancy or early childhood. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and a child was born. The child was sick. We know in that text that David just nearly grieved himself to death because of that child. But when the child finally died, David cleaned himself up and took food and he said, I can go to him, but he can't come back to me. Now what did David say about that young boy? I can go to him. Where is he? He was a part of that eternal, heavenly kingdom. I can go to him. I know it's terrible. It's got to be. I've never experienced it, but I've been around folks who have. Just an awful thing to lose a child. Maybe you know somebody that's in that category. And if some of you are in that category and I don't know it, I'm not pointing a finger at you. I want you to know that. But I do want you to know the grief that God sympathizes with you. He does. That's got to be a horrible thing. I was with a young family one time that had not had children, unable to have children. 13 years they had been married, tried to have children, couldn't have children. Finally, they decided that the only way they were ever going to have children was to adopt. And they adopted a little boy, brand new baby. They were just tickled to death. They had become Papa James and Mama Rose to about everybody in that congregation. They had about raised nearly everybody's children. Ours included. And that little boy, Daddy put him down to take a nap one afternoon, and he went in just a short time later, and the little boy turned blue. He was dead. They called me. I met them at the hospital, just grief-stricken. Too late. Nothing could be done. Everybody said, why them? Of all people on earth, why them to lose this little boy after such great anticipation, unable to have children? Why them? I don't know the answer to that. Now, how do you comfort a grief-stricken family like that? What do you say to them? Well, of course, you want to talk about this eternal kingdom and the blessing that that little boy now has that he didn't have here, the suffering he won't ever have, because here's the promise that's made to that little boy. He didn't live old enough. to ever make choices about sin. Sin is described as a transgression of law. Here's a little boy who didn't know what law was. Another thought that I tried to use is the text of Hebrews chapter 13, where the Hebrew writer said that he won't ever fail us. He won't ever forsake us. Now, my friends, where did God ever tell us that we wouldn't lose a child? Where did he make that promise? Well, he didn't make that promise. But what he did promise is, I won't leave you. I won't ever forsake you. I won't leave you alone. And that little child that dies in infancy, he's a part of that eternal kingdom. Now, I think this text of 2 Samuel chapter 12 illustrates that. But as we turn to the next passage in Romans chapter 7, I believe that's very simply what Paul's teaching. And I'd encourage you to turn with me to that. And if you think I've missed it, bring that to my attention. I'll be happy to consider it. But in verse 7 of this text of Romans chapter 7, he said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now look carefully. Verse 9. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. Now I want you to look carefully at the text as I comment on it. He said, I was alive apart from the law once. Now when would that be? When was he alive apart from the law? Well, the only answer to that I know is when he was a child, before he was old enough to understand law and understand his relationship to it. He was alive apart from the law. But then that interesting expression, the commandment, verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said the commandment was unto life, but I found it to be unto death. Well, when was he alive apart from it? Before he had any accountability to it. But when did he die? When he realized accountability to it. He was old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, and then he transgressed it. Now the law that was unto life, when? When he kept it. He said it became unto death. When? When he didn't keep it. But this passage, I believe, reveals what Paul is telling us about one's relationship to law. You don't have a relationship to law as a child. Here's somebody that's old enough to understand. Do you suppose that's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature? He didn't say baptize babies. He said, go preach to them. Well, now you're not going to be preaching to babies, are you? No, they don't have the ability to understand. That's why he said, go make disciples in Matthew's account. To make disciples is to teach. And you baptize them. No, you don't baptize babies. Why? Well, they're not accountable. But you teach them who have the ability to understand. You teach those, and then you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus used, as we've discussed Wednesday night in our study, the little child as an illustration of somebody that was righteous. In chapter 18, of the book of Matthew, it says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. What does it say about the little children? Well, unless you're like them, you'll not be a part of the kingdom. Now, what does that suggest about the little children? If they die in that state, what are they? They're part of the kingdom, aren't they? Isn't that interesting? And look further, if you will, as you turn the page over to Matthew, the 19th chapter, following the discussion in this context, strangely enough, of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it tells us in verse 13, then there were brought unto him little children that he should lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for to such belongeth the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that interesting? Here's an innocency that is described on behalf of the little children that we are to emulate in the lives that we live. Now here's another important question. Who is it that will not be a part of that eternal kingdom? Who won't be there? Well, as you begin to read in the Galatian letter, you see a contrast of how folks live their lives. There are some who follow or walk after the lust of the flesh, and there are those who walk after the Spirit. And in that context, you'll read, beginning in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, revelings, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, how many of us in our preaching efforts have cited through that laundry list and said very simply, you practice these things and you die in this condition, you'll not go to heaven? Now, that's just what he's saying. Does that grab your attention? You can't do these things and be a part of this eternal kingdom. You won't go to heaven like that. You want to go to heaven, you've got to stop the practice of these things. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as he describes their condition beginning in verse 9 through verse 11 before they were baptized into Christ. Here's what you did. And by the way, brethren, an obvious question. Now this is off of our subject completely, and I'm going to say it anyway. So that's just the way it is. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read this laundry list of sins, he said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom, this eternal kingdom, those who go to heaven and those who don't. And he said in verse 9, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Now my question is a simple one, not on our subject tonight, but how did these Corinthians get to be these things if they were not under God's law as it pertained to these things? He's telling them point blank, you're under God's law and you've transgressed it. And if you pursue that course, you will not go to heaven. That's what some of you were, but you've corrected that. You've stopped these practices. You were sanctified, justified. Very simply, you were washed, you were baptized into Christ. And strangely enough, as we have already discussed in this series, you might say, well, why are we preaching this? We've already talked about all these things. Well, it's Friday night. We're winding all this up together. But if you'll notice in the Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter, he's saying the same thing to them. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know," look at it, "you know this, of a surety that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now what's that mean? Same thing that was said to those in Corinth. You can't practice these things and go to heaven. Same thing that was said to the Galatians. You can't live that way and go to heaven. What was the condition of those Gentiles in Ephesus when they were practicing these things? He said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were condemned to eternal torment." That's the point. But those in Corinth, those in Ephesus and those in Colossae and a host of other places were washed, justified, and sanctified when they became a part of the Lord's church. Then they obtained the hope of this eternal kingdom. Isn't that simple, brethren? In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 8, you don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Why? He said, "There, you're now children of light. Walk as children of light." Dropping down into the the context further, he said that they practice things that's even ashamed to speak of. You see, the point being, you can't live that way and go to heaven. Isn't that simple? And again, we want to note our relationship in the church. We've been called out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. We can't go back any more than the Ephesians or the Colossians and love the world and be like the world. We're to be transformed, not be like the world. And as Paul identifies in the first portion of the chapter of Colossians chapter 3, you set your mind where? On the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I want to go to heaven. Well, what then does that cause you to do? You put off and you put on, as we see in so many of these passages, the laundry list of qualities. Who shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? I get amused at some of my denominational friends who have some kind of an idea about a utopia up on this earth, like you want to live on this earth forever. Now, we had the privilege of seeing some mighty beautiful country today. And beautiful country though it may be, it is still temporal. It's not designed to last. A friend of mine said a few years ago, based on the statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, if you can see it, it won't last. If you can't see it, now we're talking about those things. We'll talk about that passage in a moment. We're talking about those things that are heavenly. Flesh and blood, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, does not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not designed for flesh and blood. It's not a temporal kingdom, as we've noted previously in John chapter 18 and verse 36. It's not on this earth. And as much as I love my wife and want to be with her forever, the Bible describes marriage as something that takes place in the flesh. It's not designed for this heavenly kingdom. I find it interesting as we read in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, regarding the question of the Sadducees. I guess I find more interesting who asked the question, the Sadducees. As they present a scenario that they think Jesus cannot answer, and the text begins at verse 23, the Sadducees came to him and they said, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner, the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh, and after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now they thought they had him, but look at his answer. Jesus answered and said, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. What an embarrassment to the intelligence of the Sadducees. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. And then he elaborates on the resurrection and shows to them by a necessary inference that there is a resurrection from the dead. But the point we're looking at is that marriage is in this life. It is in this flesh. And we see that as it began in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a fleshly relationship. Who shall not be in this eternal kingdom? Those whose righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus rebuked them over and over and over and over because of their hypocrisy, and pointed out that their hypocrisy would cause them to be ultimately lost. Who shall not be in this eternal heavenly kingdom? Those who trust in their riches. Again, the context is impressive when you look at at Mark's account in Mark chapter 10, following the illustration of the rich young ruler, or the story of the rich young ruler. We know in verse 23 of that text, Jesus looked round about and saith unto disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now that statement is impressive. He's not saying that if you're rich, you can't go to heaven. But he is saying very simply that it presents some challenges to you, just as it did this man that he's been talking about in the previous verses, all the way back up to 17, this rich young ruler. Here is a young man that seemed to have everything. Even from a spiritual standpoint, he had a lot of great things. He recognized who Jesus was. He kept the commandments from his youth up and so forth. And he asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can you think of anything more relevant, more important? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. And he began to enumerate some of them. And the young man said, all these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet? One thing, go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. It's hard, hard to enter into the kingdom of heaven when you've got these kind of temptations that lie before you. You'll notice in Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. You trust in him. You don't trust in your riches. Now, when we talk about the heavenly inheritance, number one, it is an inheritance. When we read of Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, it wasn't something that he presently had. We've noted already that he was a part of the church, but he's anticipating this heavenly kingdom which the Lord will provide for him. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he's telling them of the work that he did among them and commends them in verse 32 to the word of God, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. This heavenly kingdom is spoken of as an inheritance. And when you read the words of the apostle writing to the Romans, he reminds them that you are heirs of God. You are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye shall suffer with him. That's impressive, brethren. You get to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. What does that mean? Well, I want you to turn with me to a passage in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. I think we need to see this. John is presented an image of the throne room of God. And in the fifth chapter, as you read concerning these four living creatures and so forth in the text, I'm not going to bog our study down by trying to identify what these are, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But what I want you to see is what they are doing. When you read in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, the text tells us in verse 8, it says, and the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings and full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then again in verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. What we see these beings doing in the throne room of God is praising God for his greatness. And then in the fifth chapter, the scene changes, and you'll notice that they stand before the Lamb and they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb, verse 12, that hath been slain to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the might and the honor and the blessing forever, or rather glory and blessing, and then later forever and ever. Now when you look in that text, what a grand thing to have the privilege of being an heir of God, a joint heir of Christ, and to be a part of this heavenly kingdom where God and His Son are on the throne. You get to be there. Now friend, does that jump off the page yet? You want to go to heaven? You want to be there? And to be able to behold the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, and to sing this new song, worthy art thou. Remember, my friends, this heavenly kingdom, it's also composed of those who are the redeemed of all the ages. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be in the presence of the men that we read about. To be in the presence of children whose lives never saw the trouble and turmoil of this old wicked world. What an exalted privilege. What do we know about this heavenly kingdom? It's promised in the world to come, as we see in Mark chapter 10. It's not something that you have now. It's not something that Paul had at the moment he wrote 2 Timothy 4. It was something that he anticipated. But it's something, my friend, that one can receive if he meets the conditions. If he's willing to meet the conditions. The Hebrew writer was much concerned about these Hebrews. We've talked about them as we studied the 12th chapter. Turning back to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Look at the investment that they've already made in their faith. He says in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." Does that jump off the page at you? Here's what you're risking, folks. You want to go back to this thing that you had under the law of Moses? No, you keep on. You be patient. You wait. You be faithful. You see, the Word of God can provide you entrance into that eternal kingdom. That's what Paul said to those Ephesian elders, and that's what we read in Revelation 22. "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come in to the tree of life, and may enter in by the gates into the city." The city that Abraham anticipated? Yeah, that'd be it. "That hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God?" Yeah, that'd be it. But you see, you can't have it if you don't overcome. Got to be faithful. Got to forsake everything. Put Him first. And you be faithful. You see, because this kingdom that we're talking about, and as we began our study and read in Matthew chapter 25 in that great judgment scene, Jesus identifies in verse 31 when he came, he would come to separate the sheep from the goats. And then he said to those on the right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I want that. That's what I want. Now, what about you? Well, see, that's the decision that we're working on, isn't it? If you want to go to heaven, you've got to meet the conditions. I've talked with folks before who said, "Well, I'd be happy if I could just barely get in." No, it's not going to be a matter of barely getting in. "Shall be richly supplied unto you," he said. Not going to just barely make the finish line. If you make it, you're going to make it good. Now, that's what we want. It's conditioned upon your obedience. When the Apostle Paul said, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course," he knew what God had expected. He knew what he had done. And now he knows what he can expect. Entrance into the heavenly kingdom. That's what I want, brethren. I want it for me. I want it for you. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who's not a Christian. It wouldn't be right at all for me to tell you that there's nothing for you to do. God's done it all. That's not what the Bible says. There'll be many in that day that'll say, "Lord, didn't we do this, this, and this?" And he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know, you didn't do the things that I told you. You need to think about that, my friend. Repent of your sin. Salvation is only through Christ. Confess your faith. Live right. Acknowledge who He is. Live for Him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Live faithfully. Heaven can be yours. Somebody a long time ago, I think it was Granville Tyler, to be honest, was telling me about a fellow who grew up in Alabama. He said he lived in just a little old shack of a place out in the middle of a cotton field. Didn't have a thing. And he said as he grew up, he said that old house kind of set the tone for what he wanted with his life. He said the old house was in such a shamble. You could study archaeology through the floor. You could study astronomy through the ceiling. He said you could throw a cat out any wall. And he said all I ever wanted as I was growing up was just simply to live in a nice house. And he said, you know, even now, I don't live in a very nice house, and the house I live in is not mine. But he said, I'm having one built. And
And one of these days, he said, I'm going to move out of this old shack and I'm going to move in. Now that sets the stage, doesn't it? That's what life is all about. You want to go to heaven. You want to live in a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You want to move out of this old shack and move into a habitation that's not made with hands, prepared by God. Eternal in the heavens, just for you. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And if that's appealing to you and you're not a Christian, would you obey Him tonight? If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right, you can fix that tonight. We'd be just thrilled to death. But moreover, there'd be rejoicing among the angels of God if you'd make your life right. If we can help you, please come to the front and make that known as we stand together and sing.